living in the Pacific Northwest, probably, if you're anything like me, you have far too many coffee mugs in your house. There just seems to be a way that we collect those things around here. And so retailers have gotten better and better at trying to find that new thing. You go, oh, I need this one. This mug has something that's a little different than the other one. The handle's just a little bit different, or it has a different design on it. And so we continue to collect coffee mugs around my house. But one coffee mug that they came out with that I have absolutely no interest in whatsoever, I encountered at somebody else's house. So they had what seemed like a totally normal coffee mug. And so you fill it up with coffee. And so in this case, I'd gone to somebody else's house and they'd have filled it up for me. But unbeknownst to me, I don't know if you've run across these before, it was one of those that they put a little like figurine or character in the bottom of the cup. So like they'll have like a little elephant, you know, so it's like a little surprise at the bottom. But I have like parental issues with that because I have found surprises in the bottom of my coffee mug before that were unintended. So as I'm drinking my coffee, all of a sudden I have like a little snail in the bottom of this figurine, and it begins to kind of peek itself out of the top of the, as the fluid goes down, right? And so all I can see at the beginning of some sort of solid substance somewhere in the bottom of my coffee mug. And my parental radar goes off, and I go, you know, if there's something solid in my coffee mug, that's not right, because kids put things in when you're not expecting. And so I am much more concerned about finding something in my coffee mug that is unexpected than on the outside, right? If you hand me a coffee mug and there's a smudge on the outside, but there's perfectly fine coffee inside, I'll just lick off the smudge and drink the coffee. But don't put a snail, a little cutesy little elephant inside my coffee, because that is in the part that I will digest. That is what Jesus is dealing with in Matthew 26. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. When you use dishware, you care about where the food goes, right? And of course, Jesus isn't talking about dishes. He's comparing the idea of how you clean your dishes to something far more important, which is the vessel that holds your soul. Because your body is, as Peter puts it, it's just a tent. It's just something that eventually you're going to pull up stakes and shed it, and your soul will be what is left. And so what matters is what's going on inside that tent. What matters is who you are on the inside, the character of a person. That is a far more important deal. So much so that Jesus says that if you clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, the outside will take care of itself. That is, if I work on my soul, then all of the things that my body does will be just fine, because who's controlling my body? It's my soul. And so we run into this very simple idea that Jesus talks about in Matthew 23. That is, take care of yourself. But not in the way that the world says take care of yourself, because typically when you hear the phrase take care of yourself or treat yourself or anything of that kind of genre, what we mean is do things to pamper your outer body. Go get a manicure. Eat that extra dessert. You notice I said extra dessert. First dessert is entirely required. But do that thing that will give you some comfort with your body. That's what we mean when we say take care of yourself. Is, you know, or maybe the other side of it. Go exercise. But in any way you look at it, it's something to deal with the external man. And Jesus says, don't worry about that. If I get the soul part right, the external man will take care of himself. It'll be a non-issue. So what we want to do is say, well, when Jesus says take care of the inner man, when he says that it's important for you to work on what's inside the cup, clean it out, what does that practically mean? What are the things that I should be investing time in to take care of myself? When Jesus says, clean the inside of the cup, what is it that I should be cleaning out? So here are several things that come up as Jesus teaches, in particular in Matthew 23, but a couple of other places as well that I threw in. In Matthew 23, just two verses down, after telling him to clean the inside of the cup, he says, "What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." It's another version of the same analogy, right? First he talked about cups and you clean the inside. Here he talks about tombs that look good on the outside, but inside have corpses. And then he says, "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The first thing that Jesus addresses that if we're going to take care of ourselves, is we've got to choose which person we're going to be. Because that's what hypocrisy is to be more than one person. Hypocrisy is the same word you'd use if you were a Greek. You'd use the same word to talk about an actor. An actor is a hypocrite. And they didn't mean it in a defamatory way when they spoke about actors. They just said, well, he's up there. That's not who he really is. He's a hypocrite. Daddy, why is that guy acting like that? Well, he's a hypocrite. He's up on the stage pretending to be somebody he isn't. A hypocrite is somebody who's more than one person. And that's what you have to do with the inside of the cup, is you've got to figure out which kind of person you're going to be. He says you've got to get rid of the hypocrisy, the pretending, the acting, the being multiple people, being one person over here and another person over there. You've got to decide, who am I? We need to decide, what is our identity? Who do I belong to? Why am I here? What is my life about? These questions are fundamental, not just to what you're doing here on earth and why I'm here, but it will affect everything that extends from it. Let me tell you, if you get the order of operations messed up just a little bit in your priorities, and who you are and your identity, it'll change everything. If I am a Christian, and then I am a husband, and then I am a father, and then I am a preacher, which, by the way, that is my order. If I change that, it messes everything up. I can tell you, for me personally, I've done that on many occasions, and I'll tell you, it puts a real big monkey wrench in the works. When all of a sudden I put preacher before being a Christian, he said, well, that seems dumb. How could you do that? You do. You get so busy with the work, you get so busy with preaching that you forget to be what you keep telling everybody else to be. And you put preacher, and then you say, I'm a preacher first, and then I'm a Christian, and then I'm a husband, and then I'm a father. And let me tell you, that doesn't work. Because what you then become is the guy who's in the pulpit, and who I am talking about is not who I'm actually being. Because I'm telling men to put their families first, and what am I doing? I'm not. I'm telling people to put God first, and I'm not. See, the problem is we do this all the time, and I use myself as an example of preacher because that's my occupation, but you could do the same thing with any other occupation, right? How many wives in the history of the world have put keeping the house nice and neat before parenting, right? And so we run into the Martha sort of issue. Where it's like, wait a second, you got it all backwards. The kids come first and then the house, not the house and then the kids. And how many husbands in the history of the world have loved their kids and taken their wives and treat them like second-class citizens? It doesn't work that way. Talking to a guy just the other day who is working with somebody, he said, the guy said, well, I don't really like my wife. I could take her or leave her, but I adore my kids. How well do you think that's going to work? You got to get the order right. You got to get the order right of what matters. And that's even when you got the right things in the list, right? It gets even worse when we begin to put things in the list like selfish ambition and greed. When we start putting those things on the list of what how we identify ourselves. I identify myself by my bank account, or I identify myself by how many friends I have, or how popular I am. You get that messed up and you got nothing but problems. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul told the Corinthians, he says, "Let us celebrate, therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." One of the things that he told the Corinthians, and at this time they were dealing with somebody in the church that had to be withdrawn from, and he says, one of the reasons you have to deal with it is Christianity at its core needs to be people seeking to celebrate, worship, serve God with sincerity and truth. The opposite of hypocrisy is sincerity. It's not perfection, but it's genuineness, authenticity, that who you are really is who you are. And you've got to commit yourself to that. If you're going to take care of the inner man and clean the inside of the cup, the first thing you've got to do is commit yourself to consistency in your obedience to Jesus. Occasional faithfulness is hypocritical faithfulness. If you are a Sunday-only Christian, you are not living as a Christian. A Sunday-only Christian is no better than not being a Christian at all. In fact, there are verses that point to the fact it might even be worse. Because you know better. And to whom much is given, much will be expected. So we've got to dig deep in ourselves and say, who am I really? What is this about? What is my life about? Is it about me? Am I the center of my universe? If so, live accordingly. But if at the center of who you are, at the bottom of the cup, Jesus Christ crucified. If that's the central element, everything else builds itself around that. So before anything else, if you're going to clean the inside of the cup, you've got to choose one person to be. Who is that person? It's fundamental to everything else. And there are people who will spend their whole lives on that one question and never come to a conclusion, and then they wonder why they don't grow, or they wonder why they're not happy or joyous or complete or content. It's because you have multiple yous fighting for the same space. Your body is a container for one soul. It's got to pick which one it's going to be. The next is choose behavior that benefits your soul. This might seem straightforward, but it's really important to choose your behavior based off of asking yourself the question, will this benefit my soul? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, we're told, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." When you make decisions in life, we have to ask ourselves, however I choose in this fork in the road, is it going to be a choice that will benefit my soul? That is, the inner man will be renewed by this. I will be a better human being. My soul will be in a better circumstance, closer to God, more right with Him, more pleasing in His sight, or will it not? And you notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he talks about the inner man being renewed day by day, there is an inverse of that. When the inner man is being renewed day by day, you recognize that probably that might mean somebody else is being neglected. And that's that outer man. The outer man is decaying. You're not taking as good a care of him. And in fact, I would say that that was literally true with Paul. In order for Paul's inner man to be renewed day by day, what did his body go through that it would not have otherwise? Beatings, shipwrecks, mockings, whippings, stonings. All of those were things that his outer man went through that I have no doubt decayed his body faster. I imagine with Paul, he probably aged a little faster than us living in first world countries, huh? But he said, I went through those things, and in fact, he calls it momentary light affliction. Which is fascinating to me, right? That what Paul considers momentary light affliction is not what we would consider momentary light affliction, is it? And the reason that Paul would call that momentary light affliction, by the way, is that inner man was a pretty strong guy. He'd done some really heavy weightlifting. So that things that you and I consider massive burdens were just another walk in the park for him. And he said, all those things my outer body went through that it didn't like are producing for us an eternal way to glory far beyond all comparison. He said, we don't look at the things that are temporal, and temporal means temporary, right? You have to think, what choices I make, are they going to be things that when I look back, not 5 years, not 10 years, but 10,000 years from now, when I look back 10,000 years from this day, will I say, I was glad I made that choice, or will I wish I hadn't? The two most common descriptors of hell are weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where people are angry and they're sad. Folks, it's a place of regret. You want to clean the inside of the cup? You've got to start making choices that will put what's beneficial to what's inside the cup first. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That seems like pretty straightforward logic, right? Don't worry about the guy who can kill your tent, but he can't do anything about you. Worry about the guy who can get to both. And of course, that's God. It's God who you'll stand before and your soul will be judged by. And so we've got to look at ourselves and treat your soul like you're going to have to live with it forever. I mean, think about that for a second. Your soul is not like a minivan. You know, and that's what we do. You know, family buys a minivan, they get a whole bunch of kids, and by the time they're done with the minivan, what does the minivan look like? It is wrecked. There are Cheerios everywhere. There's gum under the seats. There's a smell coming from somewhere, and nobody knows why, but they have taken the minivan and they've used it up. Unfortunately, that's exactly what most people are doing with their soul, is that we're given this wonderful, beautiful gift, and then we trash it. But here's the difference. The minivan, you're done with after a certain amount of time. But your soul, you got to live with that forever. Treat your soul like you're going to have to live with you. And 10,000 years from now, bright shining as the sun, will you be pleased with what you did in this small vapor of time with that precious gift of soul that God gave you? Even if it costs the outer man to suffer, lean into hard things. Challenge yourself. Expect more from yourself. Third one, don't sin. If you want to clean the inside of the cup, don't sin. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, who, that is Jesus, gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. There are very few things that will actually affect your soul on this planet. It doesn't matter what you eat. Jesus said all food is clean, so it doesn't matter what you have for lunch today. That in and of itself will not affect your soul. Can't hurt it. We already mentioned with Paul, he went through shipwrecks and beatings and whippings and scourgings and stonings. And his soul turned out just fine, so that stuff can't affect your soul. Sin, on the other hand, totally can. Sin is a soul killer. It is so destructive. It is so destructive. In fact, there are a few things in this world that you cannot fully understand. One of them is eternity. You try and wrap your brain around eternity, and you say, okay, how long is eternity? And we go, well, it's a really long time. And we all know when we say it's a really long time that that doesn't even begin to touch the hem of the garment. He said, no, I can't understand eternity. It's so long. What do you mean? I'll live for 10,000 years in heaven, and then there'll still be another 10,000, another 10,000 after that, to the point where I won't even think about time. I can't wrap my brain around that. Even when I try to intellectually, I give myself different comparisons, and I can't ever do it. Well, you can't understand eternity. Guess what you also can't understand? You can't understand sin. Because sin is the one thing that can kill an eternal thing. In Romans, we're told the wages of sin are death. The soul, Ezekiel 18, who sins shall die. And in the same way, you cannot comprehend the love of Jesus Christ that came down to deliver you from sin, and it paid the price of sin. You cannot wrap your brains around how much the Lord in heaven adores you. In the same way, you cannot wrap your brain around what sort of wickedness and malicious violence sin does to your soul. In Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In Romans chapter 6, Paul is dealing with a question that came up as a doctrinal question. Well, if we're saved by grace, it's a gift from God, and when I sin, God forgives me through the blood of Jesus. Well, why not just stop worrying about sinning? Do as you please. And most people in this room probably would naturally say, well, no, that's wrong. We know that that's not true, that Jesus didn't die so that you could keep on sinning. But be careful. You may theologically say that, but in practical living, many of us say the opposite. Because when you know that what you're about to do is the wrong thing, but you think, I don't know, everybody does it, or I know other Christians sin, and I mean, I know I can be forgiven. I know there's a pathway to forgiveness, and so you give yourself the rationale, and you do the thing that you know you shouldn't do. You are practically doing exactly what Paul preached against in Romans chapter 6. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We've got to get in our mind that we are not sin people. Yes, I understand you will sin. In fact, there's a very high likelihood that within an hour or two of leaving this building, you're going to do it again. But that does not mean you and I say, well, just give up and do as you please because Jesus' grace will cover it. No, you are not a sin person. That's not about who you are. Don't excuse your own sins and don't accept that they're just a part of your life. And that's what we do, don't we? We just, well, that's just me. I've always struggled with that. That's always been a difficulty for me. And we lower the standards for ourselves because we've been doing the wrong thing for such a long time. Can you imagine if we did that with children? Our kids, they start doing math. And in the beginning, they don't do it very well. And so, 1 + 1 is 4, and then tomorrow it's 7, and then the next day it's 3. And so you say, well, they've done it that way their whole life. Their whole life they've done their addition wrong, so let's just let it slide. It's just part of who they are. We'd never accept that with training our children. Don't accept it with yourself. So what if there's a sin in your life that you've been doing for years and years and years and years, so much so that you can't remember when you didn't do it? Don't excuse it. Don't just say, well, that's just me. No, that's not just you, unless you're okay with the inside of the cup being dirty. It's not just you. Clean it up. Expect more from yourself. The Lord does. He died to deliver you from sin. Do you believe that? Or do you believe that he just died so you could be forgiven of sin? Because those are two different things. Because there are, if I believe that he died so that I would be forgiven of sin, but I don't think he died to deliver me from sin, then I think I'm just going to do the same things I've always been doing, and then he'll forgive me in the end. That's not what he's talking about. He died so that you could be delivered and have a whole new life altogether. Pursue that life. And along with that, that means we need to actively seek the success of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 through 33, Jesus says, "Do not worry then, saying what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear for clothing." Those are all outer man things, right? Don't worry about the outside of the cup. "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Don't worry about the outside of the cup, because God worries about the outside of the cup. That's his answer. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That is, everybody has a job in this. And sometimes we kind of foul it up because I get really busy with God's job. And I think that his job is my job. I think it's my job to take care of the food and the clothing and make sure that my life here works out the way it should, and that all of my dreams are fulfilled in this life and everything works out the way that I want it to. And I say, well, that's my job to make sure that my life from birth to death is the way it ought to be. Yeah, that's not your job. You realize that? It's not your job. It's not any of our job. It's not your job to orchestrate the story of how your life turns out here. God made that very clear through Jeremiah. It is not a man to direct his steps. You are not the one who is best qualified to pick out the life that is best designed for you. And we have many, many examples of this, by the way, in the Bible. As you read through the people of great faith in the Bible, how many of their lives turned out the way they expected? Abraham's didn't. David's didn't. Samuel's didn't. Joshua's didn't. And on and on you go, right? Ruth's didn't. Esther's didn't. Everybody has a vision in their mind of what they think their life will be like, and the only thing you're guaranteed is that vision's wrong. So don't you worry about how your life will turn out. Instead, you have a job. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Put the success of the Lord's work first. You'd get about that and let him take care of the success of your life. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "From whom the whole body, that is the church, which is the kingdom that we're supposed to seek first, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." You notice the imagery that we're given in Ephesians 4 of the church is, what makes the church work? Every individual says, what am I supposed to be doing? Here am I, send me. And if everybody gets up in the morning and says, there's a work that the Lord would have his people to do, and we're that people because we started out with what person we're going to be. Remember, the very first thing on the list is choose one person to be. He said, I am a child of God, and I'm here to do his work, and whatever that is, I'm going to do it. Here am I, send me, said Isaiah, and we say the same thing. And then each individual part does its work, and the Lord orchestrates it together. Here's the interesting thing. In the analogy that the Bible gives of the church being like a body, he says everybody has individual parts. You have eyes and ears and nose. But you know what he never tells you? He never tells you which part you are. He never tells you which part of the body you are. That's his job. Your job is to get up and say, here am I, send me. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. I want to be a better person, and I want the world to be a better place because I went about serving God with my life, and let him pick what kind of body part you are. Because nowhere does he tell us that. That's not our job. Church is Jesus' body. He's the head. What have you done for it lately? Are we consumer Christians who we take? Would we be in the liability category or the asset category to the kingdom? Which one? And by the way, it doesn't matter what you're doing. There's not a specific job that I'm worried about. It's do the jobs. Do the work that needs to be done. And when we do that, that cleans the inner man, and God takes care of the outer man. And then one last thing that we'll look at. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 5, he says, take heed to yourselves, inner man, right? Worry about me. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. and if he repents, forgiven. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Luke 17 is a really beautiful little capsule of what forgiveness is all about. Because he starts out by saying, take heed to you, right? Worry about me. Scott, you don't worry about everybody else. You worry about Scott. Okay, I'm going to worry about me. So what does that look like? When other people sin and they sin against you and they come and they repent, you forgive them. Well, wait a second. That's about them. No, it isn't. That's about you. And if you doubt that it's about you, look at the answer that the apostles gave at the end after Jesus said, you forgive and you forgive and you forgive and you forgive. What was their answer? Increase our faith. They realized how hard that would be for them and their character to do, because that's exactly what forgiveness is. It's hard because it's you taking on the wrong. It's you accepting you were hurt and somebody caused damage to you and it wasn't fair and it's not right. And you're going to forgive anyway. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Let me ask you, when you were forgiven by Jesus, did that say more about you or more about him? Right? Forgiveness that you and I receive as Christians says something about the riches of his grace. It doesn't say anything about us. It says great things about him. Forgiveness is not even about the person that has done the wrong. It is about how you're going to react to it in the inner man. And so forgiveness becomes about your character and the ability to take the wrong, to not let yourself be embittered by external circumstances, to not allow yourself to be so hurt by it that it changes who you are, to not be so affected by the ugliness and the sin that exists in other people that it makes you ugly and choose to sin too. We look at the inner man and say, clean the inside of the cup. And by the way, if you clean the inside of the cup, will that take care of your relationship with this brother that keeps sinning over and over again? It will. It will. It'll take care of it. Because you've changed and are better equipped to deal with other human beings. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Don't be blind. We live in a world that is so very blind to what actually matters. But someday you're going to die. And you're going to pull up stakes from that tent, and it's going to go and fall flat. And you'll be done with that body. But your soul will go to meet God. Clean the inner man. Clean the inside of the cup so you're ready for that day. And not just for that day, but every day. Because a man who has learned to clean the inside of the cup is not just prepared for the judgment day, he's also prepared for today. Tomorrow, and whatever the world may be seen to throw at him. The invitation song is number 344. Who at my door is standing? If you've not obeyed the gospel, take care of your soul. Make sure that it is right with God and him first. If you're ready to be baptized, if you're ready to wash your soul clean, to be in Christ, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, wait no longer as we stand and sing number 344.